Are you ready for the coming of the groom? Matthew chapter 25 and the first 13 verses will be our text this morning. It's a familiar story, I think, to many of us from Sunday school, if not from other places. Recounted only in the Gospel of Matthew of the 10 virgins. Our Lord is at this time, He's sitting in the late afternoon on the Mount of Olives on His last day of public ministry. This is 2 days, Matthew tells us, before the Passover, or what we know as the Last Supper. Matthew tells us that it was actually at this very time, it's what he seems to be saying, that the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, plotting together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. And it may have been on this very day that Judas Iscariot goes to the priest, probably later on in the evening or probably at night, and makes a deal with them about how best to deliver Jesus into their hands while he's in a secluded place and away from the multitude. So Jesus clearly knew that his hour, as he called it, my hour, was at hand. And he chooses this time to speak to his disciples about the kingdom of heaven, about different aspects, actually, of the kingdom of heaven. And though he is presently with them when he's preaching, he knows he's about to be taken from them, and so he takes this time to speak to them about the time when he will return to them a second time. Indeed, if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, we find that the prophets prophesied not one coming of the Messiah, but he prophesied two comings of the Messiah. And Jesus here is speaking to his disciples about the time he would come once again to them. And Jesus tells five stories in this sermon, five illustrations on this afternoon on the Mount of Olives. And the repeated emphasis of all five is threefold. I'd like us to notice that before we look specifically at the story we're going to consider this morning. The first emphasis is that there would be a delay in his coming. Look in your Bibles, Matthew 24, and look at verse 48. If that evil servant should say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Now the problem is not that the servant reasons that his master is delayed in his coming. That's not the problem. What makes the servant evil is that he uses that delay to shirk his responsibility and actually abuse those that are under his care. He's beating them up. Look at chapter 25, verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried. It's in that story as well. The same word for delay. And then look down in verse 19. Of chapter 25. In the next story he tells, it goes this way, after a long time the Lord of these servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So there's a common theme running through these stories that there would be a certain delay before his coming again. The second theme we find is that no one would be able to predict the time of his coming again. There would be a delay, but no one would be able to actually predict when it would happen that he would return. He says this right out in Matthew 24, look at verse 36. But in that day and hour knoweth who? No one. No, not even the angels of heaven know this morning when that will take place. And they know a lot more than we know, but my Father only. Verse 37, but as the days in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, what were they doing? Well, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. I mean, they were going about their normal lives until the very day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew not until the flood was already on them. See, no forewarning. Except for the preaching of Noah. And it took them all away. That is, until it was too late. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now look down in verse 42. We'll just jump right into that. Chapter 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Look at verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Look at verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of. And then if you look in chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. That's pretty clear. So, first of all, he's saying in these stories that there would be some delay before his coming. But secondly, he's saying that no one would be able to predict the time of his coming. And thirdly, this follows from the first two, that we must be presently prepared then for his coming. We must now presently be prepared for his coming again. Look back at verse 42 of chapter 24 to see how this comes up. Watch therefore, or be on the alert. That's the conclusion. Look at verse 44. Therefore, be ye also what? Ready. And look at verse 13 of chapter 25. Watch therefore. Now, as we'll see in a moment, watch doesn't mean that we're supposed to stay awake at night waiting for Christ to return. In the parable of the 10 virgins, all 10 fell asleep, the wise as well as the foolish, and they're not reprimanded for their sleep. So watch can't mean, therefore, simply not falling asleep. We must, and we are expected by God, to go about our daily business, our daily duties, our daily activities that He's called us to while we anticipate the coming of the Lord. And what it means, though, is that we're to have an eye on that day in the sense that we're always ready. We're always prepared at a moment's notice. Because when the day comes, you will be taken by surprise. Everybody, he says. Everybody here is going to be when it actually happens, we're all going to be taken by surprise. None of us are going to say, I thought it would be today. It's going to be a surprise. All 10 of these virgins woke up from their sleep. They were woken up. 5 were instantly prepared. 5 were tragically unprepared. Some were ready, as you see in verse 10 of chapter 25. And others were not. So then these are the themes that surface in these 5 stories that Jesus shares in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. First of all, that there would be some delay before His coming again. Secondly, that no man would know the time of His coming again. And thirdly, that we must therefore be presently prepared for His coming again. Now when we come to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, we see the word then. Now that informs us that this story was given on the same occasion as the end of chapter 24, and it also refers to the Lord's return. Then is thus the time of the Savior's return, i.e. when He comes again. So the events of this story that we're going to look at are not so much about the here and now, although the application is going to have everything to do with the here and now. But the story itself is not so much about the here and now as the then when He comes again. What will the kingdom of heaven be like then, at that time? Well, look at verse 1, chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, or the groom. Now, that word virgin was a common term to use of young unmarried women. They were presumed to be virgins. Now, we could just as easily say girls. It was that common of a term. And it could be that these 10 girls served as servants to the groom, or probably more likely they served as attendants to the bride. We would call them bridesmaids in our day. And they would have formed then part of the procession to the groom's home for the feast. Now, either way, it's clear that the story Jesus is telling centers around a wedding celebration. What's going on here is a wedding celebration. In fact, it's clear, if you look down at verse 10, he actually refers to a wedding feast, or as it says in the Authorized Version, the marriage. Now, if the bride and groom lived in the same village, we're told by the experts of the culture of that day that there would typically be two processions. One procession in which the groom and his companions would come to the house of the bride where she and her parents lived, and there would be a ceremony there. Often this would be held late in the evening. And then there would be a second procession where the groom then took his bride with all the wedding party, and they marched back across town or wherever his new home was. He would take the bride to their new home, the groom's home. Now, it's obvious that the last scene of our story, when we get down to verse 10, 11, 12, is on the doorsteps of the groom's home. But we can imagine these girls waiting either at the home of the bride, which I personally prefer. They're waiting here at the home of the bride for the groom to appear, or perhaps they're waiting somewhere along the route, waiting for the groom to appear with his bride and join the procession as they go to the groom's house. And the fact that the bride isn't mentioned doesn't mean that Jesus is signaling her absence. It just means that for this story, the bride is not important. Now, every master storyteller knows that if you want to get a certain point across, there's actually certain details you leave out, or else people will miss the forest for all the trees. The point of the story is about how these young girls relate to the bridegroom and how and if they participate in the wedding feast. Now, it says in verse 1 that they all took their lamps. I think it would be helpful to our understanding if we thought of these as torches, because Matthew actually uses another term for lamps that is what we most probably typically think of as a little oil-burning lamp that they used in that day inside the houses. These were probably torches that were placed on top of a pole, and it was probably consisted of a rag that was dumped in olive oil that would then be set aflame. Now, certain people say that it's estimated that it could burn only for about 15 minutes before you would have to pour more olive oil onto that rag so that it continued to grow and to glow and to light the procession. Now, if you can just imagine an eastern city in the days before electricity, you understand how important it is to have torches in a procession at night. You can't do without them. So here are the 10 girls then, perhaps bridesmaids. They have their torches. They're eagerly anticipating the arrival of the groom. They're really typical girls, right? They're giddy about the wedding. They're all excited about being able to participate in the wedding. But while they were equal in their anticipation, they were not equal in their preparation. And this comes out in verse 2. Here's the reason. For five of them were wise, or prudent is the term, and five were foolish. Now here, we're introduced now to a distinction between these girls. Not all girls are alike. There's a distinction between them. And this distinction, as we're going to see in a moment, is going to result in their eternal separation. The distinction is that some are prudent, while others are wise. Verse 3 actually begins with the word "for." And it provides the evidence for judging some to be foolish and some to be wise. Why are some foolish? Why are some wise? Well, look at verse 3. For they that were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, or with their torches. Now, as I said before, oil was needed to pour on the rags to keep it burning brightly. And this was not, don't think of this on the part of the foolish virgins as a lack of foresight that is excusable because of the long delay of the groom. This is inexcusable carelessness as Jesus presents it. There's no excuse for this. They had their lamps, but they have no oil. That's their foolishness. Lamps, but no oil. So now the scene is set. We have a wedding procession that's in prospect. We're waiting for it to take place. We have 10 girls who are waiting to take part with their torches. And half of these are foolish and unprepared. Half are prudent and fully prepared. And then comes the lull, right before the actual event. I don't know about your wedding, but this actually happened even in our wedding. All this feverish excitement getting ready, and then right before the event, there was a certain lull. Where we got married up in North Carolina, the church was somewhat like this, in that the only way for the bride to enter the back of the auditorium was actually for her to go outside and walk down the sidewalk. And the only problem was that on our wedding day, it was raining pretty hard. So the ideas were for several men to hold a big tarp over Ruth, so, and then someone else to keep her dress off the wet sidewalk. Finally, it was determined there was a small closet in the back of the auditorium. It was determined that they would stuff her in the closet before the guests came in. So Ruth actually sat, the whole time the guests were arriving during the prelude, she actually sat in a little closet just listening to the music and waiting for the wedding to take place. And I didn't get to see her at all. I was over in the pastor's office, just kind of twiddling my thumbs, waiting for something to happen. I think it's the only time I've been in a room full of books and I haven't been interested in any of them. It was that lull right before it actually happened. And that's what goes on here. They get all ready. They get all prepared. And then there's a certain lull. Look at verse 5. While the bridegroom, he tarries. And so they all slumbered and slept. The picture here and the verb tenses that are used is the idea of them nodding off and then going to sleep. They slumbered and slept. Now, sleep isn't necessarily bad. Jesus doesn't reprimand them for sleeping. The wise slept as well as the foolish. And it's understandable if you think of all that feverish preparation that went on that preceded this time, followed by this unexpected and long delay. They're just waiting. And it's nighttime. And they're girls. And so they nod off and begin to sleep. You'd expect them to be talking, wouldn't you? Well, these girls slept. Now, sleep is not bad, assuming, and here's the key, assuming that all their preparations had been made. And I think that's the point of Jesus saying that they slept. The point that Jesus is making with regard to the story is that there was more than enough time for preparation to be made. It's not like they were working the whole time and they just didn't have time for the last few details. No, there was plenty of time. In fact, they all had time to sit down, to nod off, and go soundly to sleep. And I think the other point that comes out from this is that the groom's arrival, when it did come, was sudden. It's not like they had watches and they knew, okay, it's going to be 20 minutes, okay, it's going to be 15 minutes, okay, it's going to be 5 minutes, okay, now he's about to appear. No, it was sudden. When he did come, it was sudden. They were all sleeping and they had to be woken up. So you kind of have this dual picture here that's drawn. They had plenty of time to prepare for the event without knowing exactly the hour that the event was to take place. Does that make sense? And that's the hardest thing to prepare for. Let's just say that you're in food service and you own a restaurant and the government inspector comes and he says, okay, on April 22nd, I'm coming to inspect your restaurant. That you can prepare for, right? But if he comes and he says, okay, the week of April 22nd, I'm going to come. Well, that becomes more difficult because now all week long, you've got to be ready. If he comes, he gives you a call and he says, now listen, I'm coming in April to inspect your restaurant. Now all of a sudden, it becomes much more difficult to be prepared because you don't know which of those 20, 30 days he's going to come. But if all you know, you get a letter from him and he says, look, I'm coming to inspect your restaurant. There's no time, there's no date. You don't know if it could be now or 6 months from now, or he doesn't get to you till a year and a half. That is the most difficult thing of all, right? Because it demands that you be what? Constantly prepared. And that was the problem here. They had to be constantly prepared without knowing the date or the time of the groom's coming. But it came, verse 6. And at midnight, and that expression may not be that definite, it might just mean, it has the idea of in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, there was a cry. Someone maybe outside the house, if they were inside. Someone down the road, perhaps one of the friend of the groom. He calls out and they hear his voice. And a cry is made and it says, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet them." Now everybody to his positions. Now we got to do what we got to do. We got to get ready. It's going to happen. The groom's not actually here yet in the story, but he's been sighted and they're called to go meet him. The point here is that the arrival is sudden. Though they knew he was coming, they're actually surprised when it actually happens. They had to be woken up. And so, verse 7, all the virgins arose. They all woke up and they trimmed their lamps. Literally, they put their torches in order. And this probably involved putting more oil on the oily rags so that they can make the torch burn steadily and brightly. And there's no need to, here in the story, to imagine that these lamps were burning continuously while they waited. They had their torches ready by their side, and at the announcement of the groom that he's arising, they jump up to light their torches. And verse 8, the foolish, which you will remember from verse 3, had brought no oil with them, said to the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Literally, "for our lamps are going out." Our torches are going out. And you can probably picture those oily rags there on the torch, that when you would light them with fire, they would immediately burn a little bit because they had been drenched in oil. But with no oil brought to supply these rags, as soon as you light them, they start going out. There's only a little flicker and they begin to die. And so they beg for oil from the wise girls. But, verse 9, the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Now, had they shared their oil, there would not have been enough for any of them to reach the groom's home. The whole procession would have been very well lit at the beginning, but it would have ended in complete darkness. And this would have been a disaster for the wedding. And so they says, "No, we can't share oil with you, or else none of us will have enough to finish the procession. You go and buy oil for yourself." And the point of the story is if it's not about sharing with the unfortunate. Someone says, "Well, man, they were mean, they should share." Well, we need to understand the story is not about sharing with the unfortunate. The point of the story is about being ready. And being ready is something you can't share. Being ready is not something that someone can do for you and you can kind of hook in on at the last minute. Being ready is an individual matter. Your parents can't be prepared for you. Your friends can't be prepared for you. You cannot prepare for another. You cannot even share your grace with another. Think about it. Christians don't have any grace to spare. The Catholic Church has this theology that there are certain saints that have so much extra grace to their merit that it kind of just flows out of their life and into a treasury of merits that we can kind of borrow grace from different saints in the past. But no saint has any grace to share. We may be channels of grace, as we sung, but we are not fountains of grace. And so it fits very well that they do not share, because preparation is something that cannot be shared or cannot be done for another. And so verse 10, while they went away to buy, which would have been no easy task in the middle of the night, perhaps they found a seller, they would have had to wake him up. barter with him for the oil, find their way back. And while they're out of the scene, out of the picture, the bridegroom comes. And they notice this, that we're ready. There's the key difference. They that were ready. See, some were ready, some were not. But they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They follow him with a procession. They get to the groom's house. And most likely in those days, the houses were built kind of as a square. There would be a door that led into a hallway that then led into a courtyard. And all the rooms of the house actually came out of that inner courtyard. And so the festivities would then be held in that inner courtyard with the torches burning brightly. But the door to the outside is shut. It closes some in and it shuts some out. Just like Noah and the ark. But afterward, verse 11, the other virgins came. And we don't know if they actually acquired oil or if they came without any oil, presuming, you know, that now that the procession was over and the people were partying, that they would be allowed in to the festivities. But oil or not, when they return, it's not the point. The point here is time. The point is that they were too late. And so they come afterwards, verse 11, and they say, Lord, now they're addressing the groom, Lord, Lord, open to us. And here it's as almost as if the story begins to recede into the background and the application now comes to the forefront. In fact, by the time we get to the end of the story almost seems to completely disappear and it's just Jesus preaching to the disciples. But he, verse 12, answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Now that's not because he didn't recognize them. That's a formula for disowning those outside the closed door. And it's based on the fact that they did not come in as part of the bridal party. While there was time, they slept it away and shut themselves out. And here is what is emphasized in this is the futility of all their efforts and their panic to find oil to beg for mercy. But all of it comes too late. Well, there are several ways of dividing up this story. I think the simplest is in three stages. Verses 1 through 5 picture them waiting for the groom, or we could say preparing for the groom. Waiting for the groom to come. And verses 6 through 9 is meeting the groom. And verses 10 and 12 are relating to the groom. They're waiting for the groom in that first scene. Then they're meeting the groom in the second scene. And then in the last scene, they're relating to the groom. And each one hinges on the previous. Do you notice that in the story? How they will eternally relate to the groom determines on how they were able to meet the groom when he arrived. And how they were able to meet the groom depends on how they prepared for the groom while they were waiting for him. And the other interesting fact is that at the beginning, in the first scene, when they're waiting for the groom, we see hardly any distinction between the group. They're 10, they're all girls, they're all excited. In fact, they all have the intention of going out to meet the groom. They all have their torches with them. There's hardly any distinction between them, except that we know because of Jesus informing us that 10 were foolish, and 5 were foolish, and 5 were prudent. When the meeting of the groom comes is actually when this great difference occurs, this distinction is seen, as 5 are able to meet him and enter with him into the celebration, and 5 are sent away to fend for themselves. And then the third scene, of course, results an eternal separation, where five of them are in the festivities and five are cast out. What Jesus is highlighting in these, to put it a different way, is first of all the preparation, or the lack thereof. Then this sudden appearance. And that's really key to understanding the story, because though they knew He was coming, they were all sleeping when He actually arrived. And that's how it's going to be when Jesus Himself comes. Remember verse 1, this is talking about the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ appears, that's the way it will be. Though you know He's coming, it will actually take you by surprise. There'll be no countdown to the time. He'll come like a thief unannounced. It's kind of like going to a restaurant, you know, where you're given a buzzer when your table will be ready, or sometimes when your food is ready, and you're expecting that to go off. In fact, you're waiting, you're anticipating this to go off, but when it actually does go off, you always jump, right? Because it surprises you. It comes without warning, though you knew it to be coming. And whether Christ comes to you or sends His messenger death to get you, though you're anticipating it, when it comes, it will be a surprise. No one knows the day even of His death. And that's why those who put off the preparation and put off the preparation and put off the preparation until they think that they can, by their own wisdom, surmise that His coming is near or that their death is near, will never be prepared, because they will be caught off guard and surprised when it actually occurs. And so you have this preparation that is made, and then you have the sudden arrival, and then you have the separation. This comes up in all His stories. And then you have, following that, the utter surprise. The utter surprise of those who are cast out. I mean, they're surprised to be shut out. And though they've never given thought to prepare for His arrival, they're shocked at His dismissal. It's a tragedy to think, is it not, that the same people who have never given thought to meeting God have never given thought to being rejected by God. They've never put it thought into being prepared to meet God. And at the same time, they've never given thought to what it's going to mean to be rejected by God. Because if you think of the one, you'll prepare for it by thinking of the other. God will reject those who are not prepared to meet Him. I mean, what can the story mean if not that? That there will be those who are shut out because they're unprepared. Well, what then is the application? Look at verse 13. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The only way to be ready at His appearing is to be ready when? Now. The only way you'll ever be prepared at His coming is to be prepared now. That's the point of watching, is being ready as they were in verse 10. Of not being caught unprepared as the foolish virgins were. You watch to see that you're ready now, so you'll be ready then. Now, who's this addressed to? One man by the name of Marcus Dodd says this, quote, "The parable is not addressed to those who have never made any preparation for Christ's coming, but to those who have not made sufficient preparation. Reminds us that all who may at one time show similar preparedness for Christ's presence do not in the end show the same." End of quote. What he's saying is that there is addressed to the virgins, to the bridesmaids, to those anticipating the arrival of the King, to those who count themselves as part of the people of God, count themselves as waiting for His arrival, who have to some degree demonstrated publicly a preparation for that time, who have with them their torches, but they have no oil. The similarities are not to go without noticing. They shared equal anticipation, but not equal preparation. And when you go into the next story that Jesus tells, the parable of the talents, the focus is the same, the master going away and coming back, and yet the focus, as far as the people go, is more on their labor. How are you using your talents, in other words? But the focus in this parable is on life. Will you even be there? And so Jesus says, watch, therefore. Now, watch and be ready. So are you ready? I promise that when the time comes, you'll be taken by surprise. You'll be taken by surprise. And though you may cry for mercy in that day, as you most certainly will be too late. Have you, as the Puritans used to say, have you closed with Christ? Have you rested your soul in His infinite care? Have you, forsaking all others, cleaved only unto Christ? Is He that pearl of great price, which is worth selling all that you have to possess for yourself? See, we know He is coming, but we do not know the hour of His coming. And so our message must be the message of Christ as we go to our family and friends. It's not a message of indifference. It's not a message of mere presentation of the gospel. As ambassadors, we do more than present the gospel. We entreat and we persuade, actually, Paul says. And we plead with them to watch now, to be ready now, lest you be taken by surprise. Oh, that God would give us a burden for the lost, that would do as Christ and go out into the highways and the hedges and look for the lost and plead with them to be saved. On the back of your bulletin, you have a poem written by John Newton on this very parable. I encourage you to read it all sometime, but I just want to call attention to the last verse, or the last stanza of that poem. Oh, that none who worship here may hear the word depart. Lord, impress a godly fear on each professor's heart. Isn't that our prayer? Help us, Lord, to search the camp, and let us not ourselves beguile, deceive, trusting in a dying lamp without a stock of oil. Oh, may none who worship here hear that word depart. Lord, impress a godly fear on each professor's heart. Let's pray. Father, we pray these things. That the preaching of the gospel would not be to any who are here a savor of death unto death, but only of life unto life. Oh, this is your work. Please do it. May there be no foolish bridesmaids among us who, thinking they possess the lamp, with no knowledge of the oil, would deceive themselves into thinking they possess all and are ready to meet the Savior. Each one of us search his heart to see whether he be in the faith. And may we be ready for the coming of the groom. Amen. Would you take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 617. 617. It's a song by Fanny Crosby on this chapter. She speaks of both this parable and the one of the talents to come. So there's application both to those presuming on their salvation and to Christians in the use of their talents. But he says, when Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, we don't know, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting when the Lord shall come? I know this tune is rather lively, but as we sing it, let's consider the words and ask ourselves this question. Let's stand to sing 617 together.